working our way through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 4. We've spent a number of weeks and still are going to be looking at the discourse that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria at the well. So John chapter 4, our focus this morning, verses 15 through 19. But I'll read verses 1 through 26. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, focusing on verses 15 to 19. Hear God's holy word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you continue to guide and direct us. And we thank you, Lord, that what we have before us contained in the Bible is not mere history, but is indeed your word to your people, through which you instruct us and correct us and teach us and rebuke us and encourage us and build us up. And so, Father, we pray, have your way with us this day. May your word affect us to the honor and glory of your name. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen Jesus passing through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And we saw that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, but the reason he had to pass through Samaria was because he was intent on speaking to this woman at the well. You see, Jesus is God's gift, not merely to the Jews, as the Jews thought, but to the world. And so Jesus crossed not only geographical boundaries, but social boundaries as he went to share the good news with a Samaritan woman. Now you'll remember that the Jews did not associate with Samaritans, and especially not with a Samaritan woman. And not only was this a Samaritan woman, but a woman who was sexually immoral as well. She was ostracized, even by her own community. That's why she showed up at the well in the heat of the day when supposedly nobody else would be there. She didn't go with the women in the morning. She went by herself. And it was there that Jesus was waiting. And Jesus spoke to her. Jesus, being thirsty, asked her for a drink. But Jesus was there to talk about not just the water in the well, but about living water. And so last week we saw Jesus speak about the living water. And Jesus responded to the Samaritan woman's question, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?" And Jesus responds to her in a very thought-provoking way. Jesus was, in essence, saying to her, "If you knew who I am and the great gift of God in me, you would not respond to my question by giving me a history of the problems between the Samaritans and the Jews. You'd simply be asking me for the living water." And we described the living water last time as the soul-satisfying grace of God. And as the transforming grace and power of God that alone God can give and that leads to eternal life. Jesus is the gift of God that's sent from the Father. And it's in Him that we have eternal life. Now yes, eternal life is a gift, but the central gift here is Jesus Christ Himself. But like Nicodemus, this woman was earthly minded. How could this man, how could this Jesus give her water when he's got nothing to draw with? She even said to the very Son of God, "You're not greater than Jacob, our father, are you?" She really didn't know the one whom she was speaking to and didn't understand the salvation and the life that she stood so desperately in need of. But Jesus offers this water as a gift. And he promises that whoever drinks of it will never thirst again. And the woman still doesn't quite understand. But today we'll see that she asks for this water. And the first thing that Jesus does is to confront her with her sin. You see, it's only this woman, or it's only as this woman understands her sin that she can understand who Jesus is and what it means to be the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. You see, if she doesn't see herself as a sinner, what does she need? The Lamb who's come to take away sin. She doesn't understand the water at this point. And so today, Jesus confronts this woman with her sin and three things that we're going to look at in that regard. First of all, we need to know that God knows our sin. Secondly, we'll talk about God's holiness and our sin. And finally, we'll talk about God's gift and our sin. Now, Jesus had told the Samaritan woman that if she knew the gift of God and who it is that offers it, she would ask Him for living water. And now in verse 15, she does make that request. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, it's an imperfect request. She doesn't understand what the living water is yet. She's still thinking in an earthly fashion, but it is a request nonetheless. And Jesus responds to that request. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And she then tells Jesus, of course, that she has no husband. And Jesus responds to her in an amazing way. Verses 17 and 18, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, some have said that Jesus really is changing the subject on her here. Jesus tells her to get her husband and then goes on to give a history of her past, of her relationships. But what about the living water? Well, Jesus is precisely dealing with the living water here. You see, she didn't understand who was talking to her. She didn't understand the gift of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, Jesus is not merely talking about her family history. He's in a gentle way approaching her with her sin so that she might understand her need for the Savior. So this isn't a changed subject. This is getting at the very heart of the matter. This is also getting at the very heart of who Jesus is. You see, isn't it interesting that Jesus could say this to the woman, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And then he's able to say, yeah, that's right. What you said is true. But I know you've had five husbands, and the one you have here now, he's not even your husband. Now, how did Jesus know all that? It's clear they hadn't met before. Humanly speaking, Jesus couldn't have known her history. Some might say, well, wait a second, it was at noon, and it was very strange that she was there at the well at noon in the heat of the day, that she didn't go there with any other women of the community. And so Jesus must have known, anybody would have known that something was up. Well, they might have had some kind of a guess like that, that's true. But the fact here is Jesus knew this woman's past in a very specific way. And in doing that, right, he was showing her something about himself. You see, he told her earlier, if you understood who it is that's talking to you, if you understood the gift of God, you would have asked me for living water. What was Jesus now saying? Woman, you asked if I'm greater than Jacob. Who do you think I am? I know you. I know your past. I know what you've done. I know you have a man now who's not your husband. I know that you've been married five times besides that. This is not a guess. Jesus was making a point. He was showing this woman that he was no mere man. He was showing her, yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. He's showing her something about himself. You see, if she understood the gift of God, and who's asking for a drink, she'd ask him. Jesus is teaching her at this point. He's not changing the subject. Jesus is showing her that he is God come in the flesh. Right? What has the Gospel of John been telling us and telling us over and over again? It's been saying Jesus is God. The very first verse of this Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've seen that Jesus is God. When he changed water into wine in chapter 2, right? The miracles of Christ testified to who he was. And there were plenty of other signs that we're going to be seeing in the first half of John showing that Jesus is God. And we know that the very purpose of the Gospel of John is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the fact that Jesus is reciting the details of her life, he is proclaiming to her, yes, I am greater than Jacob. I am God come into the flesh. I am the second person of the Godhead. I know you. I know the details of your life. Now think about this. Jesus knows the details of this woman's past. He knows her sin. He knows that she has lived and is living an immoral life, that she's had five husbands, and now she's shacking up with a man that she hasn't even married. But brothers and sisters, if Jesus knows the details of this woman's life, you need to realize that he knows all the details of your life as well. They're not hidden from God. They're not hidden from Christ. God is omniscient. That is, He's all-knowing. He knows what you've done. He knows what you think. He knows what you long for. He knows every detail of your life. There's nothing that escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Christ. All is open before Him, just like this woman's life. Throughout the Bible, we see that God has a knowledge of man's sin. You remember, let's go right back to the beginning. Cain killed his brother Abel. But even before that happened, God knew the heart of Cain, and God warned in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And though that killing was in secret, God approached Cain asking what he had done. And remember Sarah. She laughed to herself when she overheard that a son was promised in their old age. She laughed to herself. But we read in Genesis 18:13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Jonah ran from the task that God had called him to do. But God saw Jonah headed on a boat for Tarshish. And the wording there is quite wonderful. God threw a storm at that boat, as well as He sent a great fish. You see, God knows our sin. God knows your sin, all of it. Every detail. Your deeds, your thoughts, the secret things of your heart that you will tell no one else. God sees. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Knowing that every moment is lived before the face of God. But actually, as believers, knowing this is a good thing. Now, why do I say that? Because every single one of us is tempted to sin when we know no one's going to see it. But brothers and sisters, God sees everything. And when you know God sees what you do when the door is shut, when the lights are out, gives us a little more encouragement to fight temptation. This helps us to strive to live for obedience. But you see, God knowing our sin, this is the very reason why He did what? Sent His Son, the Lamb of God, to take away our sin. And we'll talk about that, especially in our last point. You see, I want you to see that Jesus is not telling this woman her sin to show her that she's got no hope, to humiliate her merely. See, it's by grace that Jesus brings this to her mind. He shows her her sin, and He lets her know that He sees her sin so that she may know that she needs the Savior, the gift of God that was right there before her. Brothers and sisters, it's only when we see our sin that we're going to know that we need the Lamb of God to take away our sin. It's only when we see our sin that we'll know that we need the Savior. And remember what we learned last week. He who drinks the water, that is, puts his faith in Jesus Christ, will have eternal life. And with a knowledge of sin, we're enabled to look to Jesus and not trust in our own works for salvation. Knowledge of our sin has other benefits as well. It helps us to cultivate humility. You see, if we think too highly of ourselves, which everyone seems to have a tendency to do, then we become prideful and we look down on others. But if we keep in mind our sin, and we know our sin, it enables us to approach others with humility. How can we confront somebody else with their sin when we know how sinful we are? Now, we can approach somebody, but how do we approach and how will we approach knowing that we have forgiveness in Christ and knowing just how great our own sin is? And think about it. How are we able to get along with others? You know, the better we understand our sin, the easier it is to get along with others. Some might ask, well, how do you love your spouse? Even when they're not loving to you. Well, you remember your own sin before God. And how gracious He's been to you. And when you remember that, brothers and sisters, we look at others in a different light. So, brothers and sisters, as we think of our sin, we need to think of our sin in light of God's holiness. If we're going to evangelize, we need to talk about sin in the light of who God is, in the light of His holiness. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. You see, we need to realize that sin separates us from God and it brings us under judgment apart from Christ. Because we know very clearly, the Bible teaches very clearly, that the wages of sin is death. And you know that God is a holy and a just God. He's too holy to look upon sin. And as a holy God and a just God, God must punish sin. Otherwise, He's unjust. He can't just pass over sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't just say, well, no big deal. Because to do so would be unjust. Think about a judge who says, okay, to the murderer, I think you've learned your lesson. You can go free. It's not a big deal this time. If a judge did that with a murderer, we'd all be astonished. God can't just forgive sin because sin separates us from God. And God is holy and God is just. In Genesis, we read this, Genesis 18, verse 25. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In Matthew, we read, Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In Revelation, we read this, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. God, as a holy God, must judge sin. How can there be forgiveness? That's going to especially be our last point, but how? In Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away sin of the world. In Christ, right, God doesn't just pass over sin. Christ is punished in our place. Now, the average unbeliever doesn't really consider himself a sinner. Now, most people will usually admit that they're not perfect. But at the same time, they usually don't see themselves as doing anything worthy of eternal punishment. They just don't see themselves as sinning that much or of being that bad. Man, therefore, fails to see himself in light of the holiness of God. And the very fact that our sin warrants God's wrath. Wrath. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Now, let me try to give an illustration. Let's pretend that a person lives till they're 80 years old. And let's suppose that this person sees themselves as sinning just once a week. Such a person in those 80 years will have 4,160 crimes on their rap sheet before God. At sinning just once every week. Do you think a holy God is going to say, 4,160 crimes against my law? No big deal. Of course not. But obviously we sin more than once a week. Well, let's say that a person sees themselves as sinning just once a day. For 80 years, that would be 29,200 offenses on our rap sheet. And that's not counting the extra day for leap years. Do you think God can just ignore that? But the truth of the matter is that we sin more than that. So let's say that this person sees himself as sinning three times a day. That's 87,600 offenses on our rap sheet. Can a holy God and a just judge say, 87,000, no big deal. But the truth of the matter is we still sin far more than that. We know that there's not one single moment when we love God just perfectly, when we love God as we're called to. There's not one moment when we perfectly love our neighbor. Our sin is immense. There's no such thing as a small sin. Sin is treason against a holy God. And we need to understand our sin in the light of the fact that God is holy and He does judge sin. You see, sin separates from God. It's contrary to His very nature. Sin also separates from God because it makes us uneasy in His presence. Remember Adam when he first sinned against God? He hid from God in the garden. And he made garments of fig leaves to cover himself. And when Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 verse 5? Woe is me! For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, Jesus confronted this woman with her sin. Because apart from understanding her sin, she doesn't know the salvation that she so desperately stands in need of. In evangelizing, we must talk about God's law. We need to talk about sin. Now, some people today will say, well, that's going to scare people away. Well, brothers and sisters, why will they ever come to a Savior if they don't know that they need to be saved? You can't evangelize apart from talking about sin. Now, there are pastoral ways to talk about sin, and there are unpastoral ways. I mean, imagine running into somebody. Hey, guess what? You are a horrible, sinful, disgusting, putrid person. Thank you. Goodbye. Right? There's ways to talk about it. Now, we can say to certain people in certain ways, right? I mean, sin is horrible. And I have sinned. I've committed treason against God. And whether you realize it or not, so have you. See, there's ways to talk about it. I mean, what I said at first would be accurate, by the way, wouldn't it? But how do we talk about it? Jesus talked to this woman. Not in a glaring way, right? But what did he say? Gently trying to show her, go call your husband. Which brought to mind what? Oh, I don't have a husband. Uh-huh. I know that, says Jesus. And then he tells her more. But he's showing her need in a gracious way while he's offering the water of life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came to deal with sin. So let's talk about God's gift in our sin. Jesus confronted this woman with her sin because He loved her, because He knew her sin, and because she needed the solution, which is Himself. Jesus Himself is the solution for sin. John the Baptist had already been boldly proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." This was Christ's very purpose in coming into the world. Or that very famous passage in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And we read at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The Pharisees complained to Jesus, Luke 5, verse 30. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responded, Luke 5:31-32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to save sinners. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came to be not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How does Jesus redeem a people for himself? You know the answer, brothers and sisters. He came into the world born of a woman. He took to himself a human nature while remaining fully God. And in that human nature, he did what we failed to do. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived a perfect life. And his perfect righteousness is imputed or charged to the account of those who are his, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who drink of the living water. You see, there's a divine swap, if you will. Those who are in Christ gets what he merits, eternal life. And he gets what he merits, or what we merit. Right? What do we merit through our sin? Death. What does he get or merit through his perfect life? Life. And there's a swap. He takes upon himself our sin. And he dies upon the cross. And we receive the clothes of his righteousness upon ourself. He is the Lamb of God who's come to take away sin. There's life in Christ. Is your faith in him? Have you drinking of that living water? How do we receive this gift? Again, we put our faith in Christ. We drink of the water that he offers. There's salvation there. Again, notice the tenderness in which Jesus addresses this woman's sin. He doesn't glare at her. He doesn't denounce her because of her sin. He doesn't go, "Ew! You're disgusting, woman!" No, gently he says, "Go call your husband and come here." Because he knew what she was going to say. Now the Samaritan woman is not quite where she ought to be at this point yet. So what does she do? She does what so many do when their sin is first brought up before them. She changes the subject. "Oh, sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Right earlier, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She took a step in the right direction, right? At least now she sees him as a prophet. But no, he's not merely a prophet. But she's closer. And she will see just who the Savior is. And she's going to evangelize her whole village, by the way. And so she does come to a knowledge of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you know who Christ is, and if you've confessed your sins and are looking to him in faith, then your sins, as huge, as wretched as they are, have been forgiven. And they've been forgiven not merely because God says, "No big deal." They've been forgiven because Jesus paid the price in your place. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe at your great love, that you've loved us so much that you've sent your Son into the world as that Lamb to take our sin upon himself and to bear your holy wrath in our place. So Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks. Help us, Lord, to live for you out of thanksgiving for such a rich and beautiful salvation, which though costs us nothing, costs the very life of Jesus Christ. We give you praise, we give you thanks for the salvation we have in Jesus, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.